Okay. It is now sorted. Good. Lovely to see you all this morning. Have we got a few here who weren't here last night? Am I right in thinking that? Okay. Well, I will hopefully go over enough of ground from last night that you won't miss out. It was hoping just to get us thinking and starting on the main things we're going to be looking at this weekend. We are thinking about the church. And what we looked at last night was about how the church is not something that Christians do. It is not something somewhere that Christians go. No, the church is far, far more than that. The church is God's master plan for history. That's what we looked at last night. And we looked at that from Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, which we're going to look at again to start off with this morning. And that is what I want us to see from this weekend. And if we all go away from this weekend clear in our minds about that, church is not something we do, it's not somewhere we go, the church is God's master plan for history, then we will have really gained something. Because if we understand the church, then we really understand the gospel. And if we don't understand the church, then we don't really understand the gospel. Because it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plan for history in him. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So if you can start by opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, that's where we're going to be for the next, for the rest of this session. It would help me actually to know what Bible versions people have got. If you've got an English Standard Version, could you put your hand up? And if you've got an NIV, can you put your hand up? Okay, so we've got a bit of a split. That's fine, it's just useful to know. I'm using the English Standard Version, I've got that in front of me. There are a couple of places where it's relevant, and I'll just mention that as we go along. But I mean, you're fine with either, although if you're using the NIV, obviously it won't be quite the same when I'm reading it. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look then at where we started last night. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God is making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, it's useful to know we've got two Bible versions, because both the NIV and the ESV both don't quite get this, although they're both quite close. And that what it really says is that God's plan is to bring all things together under one head in Christ. Well, the NIV is very close to it. It just says even Christ at the end instead of in Christ. But it should be in. So you feel free to cross out even and put in if you want to. Well, you don't have to. But that is what it says in Greek. It is God's plan is to unite all things under one head in Christ. That is what God's plan for history is. Now, this comes as at the end of a paragraph, or in fact in the middle of one paragraph in the original, which is all about the blessings God has given us as Christians. So let's look through that. Ephesians 1, verse 3, verses 1 and 2 is his greeting the Ephesians. And then in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, as the paragraph goes on, Paul mentions again and again things which we have been given in Christ. Now, we'll look at those later on in more detail. But so just a quick heads up. So in verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Christ. In verse 7, in Christ we have redemption and forgiveness. So all of these wonderful things that we have in Christ. Now, we're going to come back to why that's such an important thing to understand. But what we need to realize now is that all of these things that we have been given actually just form part of this one larger plan for the whole of history. So reading it in context, let's look down to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So in Christ we have redemption and forgiveness. I hope you're familiar with those concepts. But it doesn't stop there, because as well as having lavished on us redemption and forgiveness, saving us from God's judgment, saving us from the slavery of sin, he's also given us something else in verse 8 and 9, which is that he has told us something. He's given us some information. Okay, so it's not just forgiveness, but information which God has given us in verse 9, which is knowledge of God's plan. So that's how this fits in. In saving us, God hasn't just said, right, I forgive you, because he certainly has forgiven us in Christ, but he's also said, and I'm going to let you in on what I am doing with history. I'm going to inform you what my plan for history is. And it is this, what we've already said, to bring all things together under one head in Christ. Now, let me just recap quickly what we said last night. That you've got to notice, yes, there is a purpose to history. That purpose has been revealed in Christ. You see that in verse 9? It's the plan that he set forth in Christ. In Jesus, we find out what God's plan for history is. It's been revealed in Christ. But it's not just revealed through Christ. It is also about Christ, this message, which is to bring all things together under one head in him. In other words, to take this whole creation and in some sense to unite it under Jesus Christ. And the whole of Ephesians really is about what that looks like. So that is what God is doing in history, that this world exists, history exists for God's plan of bringing all things under the rule of Jesus Christ. And if we haven't understood that, we really haven't understood the gospel. Because the gospel is not just about a mechanism which gets you and me and a number of other people into heaven. The gospel is about God placing his own son on the throne with all of creation united under him, in him. That under and in we will come back to. Now, this has some three important implications. And these are the three bullet points on your handout, which you can fill in if you like to. I've left some various blank spaces for you to write because it keeps you awake. I've got two ways of keeping you awake, by the way. One is to get you to write on your handout. And the other is this, which we discovered earlier on, which is that if I press this moves. So if I notice you nodding off, then I'm just going to do that. And I know that you'll wake up. Well, we might come back to those things later on. That, by the way, if you weren't here last night, that was a list of things we came up with last night as good reasons to go to church, and we'll bring those up and look at them. The other really exciting thing is if you press another button on there, it prints out what's on the screen. So I've got it here. There you go. That's what was on the screen just there. So if I do this moving thing and you're still asleep, then I'll get it to print out what's on the screen. And if you're still asleep after that, I'm going to go home. So hopefully we won't do that. Here are your three bullet points, the three really important things to realise straight away from Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. They're these. Jesus was not an afterthought. He was not God's plan B for a world that went wrong. Jesus was not an afterthought. He was not plan B. So it wasn't that God made the world and he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and then they rebelled against him, and God said, oh, no, didn't see that coming. What am I going to do? I know I'm going to send my son. No, that is not what happened. God was always intending to set his son on the throne of history and to bring all things united together in him under one head. Jesus is not an afterthought. No, in fact, bullet point two, Jesus is, in fact, the center of God's plan for eternity. That's why it says it's a plan for the fullness of time. When time has run its course and when all the things that God is doing are finished, the place we will have ended up in, the place God will have brought it all to, is this position of everything being united under one head in Christ. Jesus is not plan B. He is, in fact, the center of God's plan for eternity. And thirdly, the aim is to bring this whole creation in all of its sin-spoiled, shattered mess to be united under Christ. And in an important sense, in Christ. And again, we will see the distinction between those two. Do you want to repeat that third one? The aim is to bring a shattered and messed up world together under Christ's rule. Now, we will come back to look at all the in Christ of this first paragraph. But for now, what I want us to do is to move on to look at verse 15, because this is where Paul starts to explain what this means, how God's plan is to be put into place to bring all things together under one head in Christ. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what is this paragraph? What is Paul saying here? This paragraph actually is a prayer for us to understand the gospel, or at least a description of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, but I think equally for us to understand the gospel. So you see how he starts, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that... And then he goes on to say what his prayer is. And particularly, as I say, it's a prayer to understand the gospel. So verse 17, he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So to know God, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, in other words, so that you can understand properly, to know the hope to which he has called you. So to know what it is that God is calling you towards, that's what he wants us to understand. But if you're like me, if you read this for the first time, then it's quite easy to lose track of what Paul is doing once you get into the second half of verse 19 and from then on, because suddenly he seems to stop talking about us and talking about Christ. And that, of course, is exactly what he does. So look with me carefully at what he says. So verse 18, he prays that we may know what is the hope to which he's called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Up to there, that's fine. We're praying that we would understand the greatness of God's power at work in us who believe. And then how does he describe that? Well, it's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What is going on there? What Paul is saying is that God's power at work in us, in saving us, in our salvation, is the same as the power that was at work when he raised Jesus from the dead. So you see that in verse 19. Praise that we would understand the immeasurable greatness of his power according to towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's the same power. In other words, what you've received as Christians is what Jesus received at his resurrection. So if we're going to understand the gospel, we need to understand Jesus' resurrection. That's what Paul is saying here. So this prayer to understand the gospel ends up in being a prayer for us to understand the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And here are the key things which he says. That Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, that God raised him from the dead. But raising him from the dead was not simply a kind of just bring him back to where he was before, resuscitate his body. He's alive again just like he was before. No, there's far more to it than that. Look at verse 20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, when God raised Jesus from the dead, He at the same time did far more than just bring him to life again. He promoted him to a position of ruling over this universe. Do you see that? He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That the man who sits at the king's right hand is the one who does his governing on his behalf. So he's the prime minister, if you like, is the one who sits on the king's right hand. So for God to sit Jesus at his right hand is to delegate his authority and power to Jesus Christ. And so that he is now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Jesus is raised from the dead. He's seated at God's right hand in heaven. He is far above all other rule and authority. And verse 22, God put all things under his feet. Now, that phrase is immensely important. What I'd like us to do, because it's first thing in the morning and we still need waking up, and your coffee may not have been quite as strong as it should have been at breakfast, I'm going to get you to do some work. So what I'd like to do is, you're going to find various places in your handouts that are in a box, but the box is not on this handout. But you could draw a box, if you like, around the bit that says Psalm 8 verse 6 and Genesis 1:26. What God made man to do. I would like you to get into twos or threes, have a quick look at those two verses, and just try and jot down in summary, what is the task that God has given man to do? Okay, is that clear? What has God made man to do? What is his task? I'll give you just a few minutes to do that. Okay, sorry, I had to restart the recording. All right. Okay, so let's just quickly feedback on that then. So from Genesis chapter 1:26, what is man supposed to do? Dominion over the earth. Okay. Can you be more specific? Birds, animals, fish, and creeping things. That's absolutely right. Yeah, that is what it says. Creeping things, and sorry, I haven't got it open in front of me, but I think it then says, and over all the earth. It repeats, does it not? Is that right? Yeah, over all the earth as well. That's excellent. All the earth. Great. Good. That's not a very good pen, is it? Let's try another one. Okay, that's fine. And what about from Psalm 8? Ruler over creation. Okay. Yep.
And the works of God's hands.
Which is a kind of poetic way of saying creation, probably, isn't it? But yes, that's absolutely right. And again, can we be more specific from Psalm 8? So who said that? Yeah, that's great. Say that again.
This book, creation and the man's feet.
Okay, that's great. Can you read the actual words out for us? Well, just the bit that you're referring to.
Thou hast put all things under his feet.
All things under his feet. Brilliant. Let's write that down. Okay. Any more things from there while I'm writing that?
It's whose feet?
Whose feet? Yeah. Why do you say that?
Well, in verse 4, it talks of a man and a son of man.
Okay. Okay, that's a... That's an interesting point. Right. Any more detail from that verse about... from that psalm? It's very definitely man, isn't it? And I mean, the phrase son of man in Hebrew is just... It's a kind of idiomatic way of saying... Yeah, we are talking about human beings here. Human beings who were born to other human beings. Yeah, that's definitely right. Fine, but there's some detail missing we haven't got there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's absolutely right. That's a very good thing. Crowned with glory and honor. I'll put that down here. Fantastic. Sheep, birds, sea creatures, all of them. Everything in this world. And it's just really explicit about it, isn't it? We don't want to miss out any groups of animals. We'll come back to writing that down. The sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea, all of these things have been put under the feet of man. That's what Psalm 8 says. That's fine. That's clear enough, isn't it? Crowned. This is tremendously important because particularly this phrase here, all things are under his feet. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 now, Ephesians chapter 1, describing what happened to Jesus at his resurrection. Verse 20, the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seats him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. Which I hope you now recognize the phrase. That's where it comes from. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that, in some sense, God has given to the Lord Jesus at his resurrection the authority that man was created to have. Now, in order to understand the real importance of that, we need to go back again to think, well, what happened in back at the beginning of the Bible, God in Genesis 1, verse 26, says that he's given dominion over all birds, animals, fish, over creeping things and all the earth. That's what man's task is. And yet, this way I'm going to keep you awake. I thought I could have just rubbed it off, but this is... Oh, look at that. I'll have to rub that off instead. Okay. Change colour as well. So man's task is to have dominion over all things, which we can draw in familiar fashion like that. Here is the world with all the creatures in it. So we've got the fish, and we've got the birds, and we've got the creepy crawlies. I suppose they have more eyes than that, don't they? And this is man's task, is to rule over all of creation. Now, the thing that we need to notice is that this is what man is made to do. But Adam, the first man, never actually does this. Now, this might be a slight surprise to you. But if you look really carefully at what it says that one of the things that he has dominion over is the fish of the sea. But there is no sea in the Garden of Eden. Adam is given dominion over the Garden of Eden. Now, what is going on here? So imagine, here is Adam, and he gets this kind of dominion, but it's a sort of mini version over this one little patch of the world, which is in the Garden of Eden there, where he is given authority to rule over this and to keep it and to care for it, but he never has the universal authority that God talks about in Genesis 1:26. Now, why is that? Well, I think all the indications are it's because God is waiting to see, is he going to be obedient or not? And, of course, Adam is not obedient. I think the implication is that had Adam been obedient, he would have been rewarded with this fantastic dominion over all creation. But he wasn't. And so Adam loses even the authority he has over the Garden of Eden, and he's thrown out of the garden. And suddenly the earth is not going to submit to him anymore. It's going to produce thorns and thistles instead. And so the world that he should have been master of, instead, it's a struggle for him to get his food out of it. From the moment that God has Adam has rebelled against God onwards. So Adam never really had this authority, and of course that goes on being the case from now on. So yes, we still have a shadow of this. Man is still master of this world in the way that no other creature in the world is. And yet, the fact is, we cannot tell the fish of the sea what to do. We cannot control what the creepy crawlies do. It's beyond us. Well, we don't have that authority. Now, in case you're thinking that I've just pulled this out of the air, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find that exactly this is said. We're not going to do too much flicking around the Bible, but we're just doing a little bit to start with this morning. Look what the writer to the Hebrews says. In Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, he quotes Psalm 8. Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he's left nothing outside his control. That's what I've just been trying to explain. So that includes all the fish of the sea. That is what God is intending that man should be in control of. But then the writer says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And you've got to see that this is a real issue, isn't it? The language of Genesis and of Psalm 8 is absolutely universal. A complete rule over the whole of this world and all the creatures in it. But we cannot deny that man does not have that kind of complete rule. We have a lot of influence, a lot of often quite damaging influence, although it can be very positive as well. But we do not have this complete rule. But then the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, etc. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, but Jesus has this authority. No one else has had it, but Jesus has it. And that is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians. Now, this requires a little bit of further explanation. But let me just go to one more verse, which will, I think, help us. And then we'll come back to Ephesians. So let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. Right at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has died and has now risen from the dead. A number of the disciples have seen him. We'll pick it up at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, we need to just pause on that verse because it's easy to skate over it and think, well, of course Jesus has got all authority. He's God. But notice what it says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It has been given. This is something that has happened and has happened recently, according to Jesus. So this is not a question of him just having, well, he's always had all authority. No, he's saying, now, since I've risen from the dead, I have now been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, this may be a very surprising concept to you. How can it be that Jesus has been given authority? Well, I want to try and explain how that can be the case. Let's now go back to Ephesians. I will stop in a moment to ask you, to give you an opportunity to ask questions, so store them all up. But what all of these things are showing us is that Jesus, at his resurrection, was given the universal rule by God that man was originally created to have. Now, we've got to explain how this works, because probably the thing in your mind is, well, but Jesus is God, and God has always had universal rule. So what is this about? Is anyone puzzled by that? You can nod if you're feeling puzzled. Yeah, good. That's great. I'm pleased you're puzzled. I'm going to try and unravel that puzzle for you. It works something like this. This is what God intended man to do, to rule over the whole creation. Adam was given a foretaste of it, and held out to him was the possibility of doing this, but he disobeyed God and lost even the foretaste that he had. Well, what happens next? Well, I don't know whether to rub that off or move it round. Let's move it round because it's so exciting. Oh, no. There's no way of moving it back either. That's a disaster. I'm much less excited about this board than I was. Okay, let's hope we didn't need that. Right, okay. So what is going on? How can Jesus have been given this authority? Well, here we are. Jesus has always been God. I want you to imagine this is now a timeline, okay? And so at the top, in green, here is Jesus who, from all eternity and to all eternity, has always been God the Son, equal to God, as much God as God the Father is in every way, which means he has always existed and he always will exist and he has always had complete authority. And it was through him that God created the world. All that is incredibly clear in Scripture. Now, having said all of that, at one point in history, the Son of God, who has eternally been God, became a man. I shall draw this here. So at this point in history, I'll make a very woeful attempt to represent a cradle. Okay, there we go. At this point in history, Jesus became man, or the Son of God became a man who was known as Jesus. And from him on, from this point on, he is a man, and he was not a man beforehand. So as a man and someone who is fully human, Jesus is as much time-bound as we are. Okay, do you see that? He became a man at a point in history just as I became a human being at the point where I was conceived. And before that, I was not. I didn't exist as a man. I didn't exist as anything. Now, this here, we're dealing with something that is way beyond what we can understand, because somehow Jesus was both human and God. He had always been God, but he had not always been human. Okay? Is that clear so far? He became a man at this point in time. And then he lived a life on earth of complete righteousness before God. And then at a later point in time, he died on the cross. And very shortly afterwards, and this will tax my drawing skills again. I've been practicing this. Does that look like an empty tomb? It's not quite right, is it? That should join up over there, shouldn't it? Yeah, good. 3 days later, after he died, he rose from the dead. And what all of these things that we've looked at are telling us, and what Ephesians is telling us, is that at the point where he rose from the dead, God did something much more than just bring him back to life, bring him back to where he was here. No, he gave him a transformed body that was far greater, even though it was the same as the body he had before. But the thing that these verses we've been looking at, and Ephesians in particular, is trying to tell us, is that at that stage, and it would probably roll this together with his ascension, God has exalted him to his right hand, so that as a man now, he is seated at God's right hand. He is still both man and God, but now he is a man who has been exalted with extraordinary honour and power and authority, and in fact given complete authority. So what we're talking about when we read here that God has exalted him to his right hand and put everything under his feet, when Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he's talking about his authority as a human being. So you see, Jesus has always had complete authority as God, but he has not always had complete authority as man. In fact, before his birth, he simply was not a man at all. He was just God. But at his resurrection, he was promoted to hold the position of God's deputy ruler of this universe, the position that man was always intended to have, but had never had until Jesus. So at this stage, we can say here, Jesus, as both man and God, is now ruling over the whole of creation with all things under his feet. In other words, Jesus is the first man ever to be what man was always supposed to be. Yeah, I'll come to you in a second. I'm very keen people to ask questions. Jesus is the first man ever to be what man was always supposed to be. So God's intention for man was that he should rule over all things. God's intention for this world was always that it should be ruled over by man, a man, as his deputy. And the first man who ever did that was Jesus Christ. In other words, on Easter Sunday morning, this universe was being ruled for the first time ever in the way that God had intended it to be ruled, which is by a man as his deputy. That is what's being said here. So Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20, the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet. Do you see now what that is talking about? Okay.
Can you go through that again?
Yeah. Oh, I completely lost you.
Yeah.
Great. Okay, that's good. Let's do it again. Because it is so important that we get this. Do you want to? Can you explain to me what you don't get, or is it just none of it?
It's a little early, and I got lost early on.
Fine, that's good. This is the most important thing we're going to do this weekend. And if you're thinking, what's this got to do with the church? Well, you'll see that in a minute. You might have noticed by now, I keep stopping halfway through verse 22. You'll see in the second half of verse 22 is where it comes to the church. So you'll see why this matters so much. Great, okay, let me explain this again. God's intention for the universe, and I wish I could wind this back the other way so I could show you my original diagram. Maybe I can just draw it again. Yeah, it'll take too long. There's no high-speed scrolling either. God's intention for this world was always, from Genesis 1:26, that his world, with everything in it, including the fish and the birds and the creepy crawlies, should be ruled over by man. That is what he created man to do. Okay, are you with me up to that point? Yeah? That's what God intended that man should do. Now, the point is that man never did it. Because Adam rebelled, he never had this universal authority. And what's going on in the Garden of Eden is God is giving him a foretaste, a kind of probation, if you like. You can have authority over this bit. Let's see if you will be faithful to me. And if you're obedient here, then you can... I will give you this total authority that you're always supposed to have. That's what the Tree of Life is about in the Garden of Eden, but ask me about that another time if you want to. So you see, it looks like God's plan for creation has failed, because his intention was this world he's made is supposed to be ruled over by man as his deputy. Okay? And it looks like it's failed because it's never happened. But what we saw in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, is that God's plan was always, right from the beginning, that everything should be brought under Jesus' rule. And what we're seeing is the way he's worked that out is to say, okay, well, who is Jesus? He has always been God, but God has said, right, we're going to make this happen by at this point in time, making this person, the Son of God, become a man as well. So, which is known as the incarnation. It's probably a word you mean. It just means becoming flesh, from the Latin words for that, if you're interested in such things. But the key thing is the Son, God the Son, has always been the Son. I'm not here going to go into any great detail about the Trinity, but I hope that you understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are three different persons, but in one God. Again, if that completely loses you or confuses you, then come and speak to me in the coffee break, and that's fine. We'll deal with that. But I'm here talking about how the Son of God, God the Son, who has always been God, at a particular point in history, became a human being as well. And in the baby conceived in Mary's womb, we are seeing someone who is both human and God. Okay, are you with me up to that point? Great. I'm sure it's not just... I can't see your name from here. Richard, thank you very, very much for having asked your question, because I'm sure lots of other people were thinking the same thing. You can nod if you were thinking the same thing. Yeah, there's a few nods out there. That's good. So thank you, Richard, for that. So it's worth us going through this step by step and making sure we've got it. So at that stage, God the Son has become a human as well. He is still God. That's why in my diagram I've got this line carries on. Jesus never ever stops being God. And as God, he carries on occupying the place as God he's always had as ruler over this universe. But at the same time, he is a human being. And there are all sorts of things that are true of him as a human being that are not true of him as God. For example, he's in one place at one time, whereas God is everywhere all the time. But that can't be true of Jesus. And we're straight away dealing with stuff that we can't understand. And the Christian church has never claimed to be able to understand how it can be the case that Jesus can be both man and God. It clearly is the case from the Bible. And so we just have to believe it. And it has all sorts of implications. And this is the most important one of them. So as a man, he lives a normal life as a man. Except with the one thing which is not normal, which is that he never sins and he lives absolutely righteously. And he is put to death with all the significance that we know that that involves. And he rises from the dead. And what Paul is saying here is that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he wasn't just resuscitating him. No, he was promoting him to the position that mankind was always supposed to have, which was this position of ruling over the whole creation. Okay, it cannot be overstated how important this is. This is why Jesus' resurrection is so important. When you hear crusty old bishops on the television around Easter say, well, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus actually rose from the dead, they're showing that they do not understand the first thing about Christianity. Because the Christianity is all about how God has put Jesus on the throne of this universe, and that happened at his resurrection. And the reason that his resurrection is not just a resuscitation, it is exactly this. It is far, far more. His body isn't just brought back to where it was before. It is transformed to be gloriously greater, even though it is still the same. And that's something that will go on to be the case for all of us, and we will come back to that. But the thing that we need to realize from this is the resurrection is God's promotion of Jesus to a position of authority over the whole creation. So, yeah, do.
I mean, before the incarnation, yeah. Jesus as man, I mean, Jesus as God, yeah. He did move forward.
Absolutely, yeah.
Is what you're saying that at this point on the right,
yeah.
Jesus as man as well as God?
Yes, exactly. Exactly, that's the point. That he is the human ruler of creation from his resurrection onwards. Yes. Yes, and always has been, and never stopped doing so. But the point is that even today, he is still ruling as a man. So this is one thing that I think Christians are often confused about. Jesus did not stop being a man when he ascended into heaven. That's the whole point of why he ascended rather than dematerialized. You ever thought about that? Why didn't he just kind of fizzle out? There's a very obvious reason that this is that God's whole plan for history is that there should be a man ruling over it. And Jesus is that man. So at the resurrection, he is raised to life, and he is still human with a human body who can eat, who can be touched, and all of these things. And that human body was lifted into heaven at the resurrection. And he is still a man seated at the right hand of God, ruling this world as a man. That is why he has all authority in heaven and on earth. That is why all things are placed under his feet. There would be no point saying those things if we're just talking about his status as God. We all knew that. But this is something new. Now, this is immensely important because there are so many places in the Bible which talks about Jesus being given authority or Jesus being rewarded by God. At the beginning of Hebrews, there's lots about how he has become greater than the angels. And those things are impossible to understand if you're just thinking about, well, Jesus is God. How can he have become? How can he have been given? All those kind of things. Well, it's talking about who he is as a man. Okay? Yeah?
When you say that man sort of failed at ruling over, this is God's plan for man to rule over the earth. Mm.
Thank you.
In his mind,
yeah, thank you.
Is it always his plan for man to rule, or is it always his plan for Jesus?
Thank you. That's a great question. The question is, was it always his plan for Jesus specifically to rule, or was it just his plan that there should be a man, and then he had to come up with Jesus' plan B after Adam failed? That's the question, is it? Yeah. The answer for that is very clearly there in Ephesians 1, verse 10. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things under one head in Christ. So his plan was always it should be Jesus who should be the one, the man who rules over everything. So there's plenty of other places we can go in the New Testament as well to make that very clear, that Jesus was not plan B. It was always his intention that Jesus should rule. So how come there is this whole business of Adam failing and of man not doing it properly, and then Jesus coming to do this? And the answer is simply, well, that was always part of God's plan. That's always what he intended to happen. It wasn't that God, you know, was really hoping Adam was going to get it right. Of course, in a very important sense, God wanted Adam to get it right, and yet he always knew that he wouldn't. And indeed, he'd always planned that he wouldn't, because he'd always planned that Jesus would be the one who would. That is very clear and very important. God's plan is to unite all things under Christ and in Christ. Yeah. Okay, well, that's another great question. If he knew that Adam wouldn't, why did he even bother? And the answer to that has to be, first and foremost, partly God knows what he's doing. And more importantly, God's intention for the whole of history is to bring glory to his own name. Presumably, he planned it this way. Well, more than presumably, it's clear in the Bible he planned it this way, because this is the way that he was going to glorify himself and glorify his son. Of course, the manner in which Jesus becomes this one who rules over the universe is radically different from the way that Adam does, because it involves the obedience that he gives to God all through his life, and particularly his obedience in going to death on the cross in the place of his people. And therefore, as we're going to see, it's about bringing a huge number of people with him. That's the next thing we're going to see. God, in this whole process of Jesus dying to satisfy God's judgment and rising again and being glorified, brings glory to God and displays God's character and qualities in a way that would not have happened any other way. That's right.
So if Adam hadn't failed, would it be that Adam would be head over creation, but Christ would have been head over him?
I don't think you can put it that way, because you can say if Adam hadn't failed in a certain sense, in that only as much as if Adam hadn't failed, God would have rewarded him with the same thing he rewarded Jesus with. That's clear from the way that Paul talks about the relationship between Adam and Christ. We'd have to talk about that another time. It's a bit of a non-question, because God always planned it this way. It wasn't even that God was always going to put Jesus there, but this was plan B for getting Jesus there. Yeah, you have to say that. Yes, in a certain sense, you can't say that God approved of it, or that God, God has ever sort of been behind sin. But nevertheless, he knew. So then there's one place, and I can't think of the reference now, but where the New Testament says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God always planned the cross as being the means by which he would bring Jesus to this position. So that there is no sense in which there is no sense at all that what happened was plan B. It was always going to be this way, because God has always planned to glorify himself in his son by putting him on the throne as the human king of this universe. Yeah, this is great.
I understand the whole thing of dominion, having dominion over all the earth. But when you're talking about uniting all things in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Thank you. I'm going to do that. So if you can be patient, I will definitely come back to that, because we're what I want us to get now is a bit about Christ, and we will then come back to everything else. I've just realised we've overrun, haven't we? James, you've been trying to catch my eye for the last 10 minutes. All right, this is fine, because this is the key thing we've got to get. What we'll do is we'll just stop there, and we'll pick up where we've got to in the next session. Think of all the questions about what we said so far, and be ready to ask them next time around. Okay?